Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 9. Even though we have the overhead, it's good to actually follow the text. Maybe jot even some notes in the margins. This week I was reading a few commentaries on Romans 9 through 11. Sidlow Baxter writes that these three chapters are the most problematic passages in all of Scripture. They grapple with the titanic and awesome reality of an absolute, sovereign, divine will of God operating through the sin-cursed history of humanity. To my own mind, Romans 9:15 and 9:8 are the most disturbing verses in the Bible, unquote, which would be, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. And then Romans 9:18, so he has mercy on whom he desires and he hardens whom he desires. Why is this disturbing? Because in this text we read that the grace and the mercy of God are not evenly distributed. That God dispenses mercy and grace according to his own will. Now, on the back of the bulletin, rather than my usual outline questions, I've included a piece from Moody Bibles Institute, from their handbook of theology, explaining and really supporting the doctrine of God's predestination and election, which are called the doctrines of grace. And this is just for your reading so you can understand really the basic doctrine of Scripture here. And let me point out that this doctrine was taught by D.L. Moody and Spurgeon and Edwards and Whitfield and Martin Luther. This is not some new strange teaching, because it's what the Bible states. And so we have to address it and we have to try and understand it. Now, a few commentators, usually from a Wesleyan theological perspective, have tried to explain away the teachings of Romans chapter 9. But I urge us all to learn at least one important lesson while we're on this subject, that we ought to always be honest with Scripture. You know, as a young man, I came to the place in my study of the Bible that I decided I'd be honest with Scripture. Even if I didn't like or understand what the Bible was saying on a particular point, even if it went against popular religious views, I made the decision that I put the biblical statements above my own opinions and views. And I think that's something each of us need to come to. I've spoken with many, many people who will not accept what the Bible has to say on many subjects. And many of you have experienced those conversations before, such as this biblical doctrine that we're going to see, of course, in chapter 10, that we're not saved by our merits or our works, we're saved by grace through faith, which is really what is taught in Romans chapters 3, 4, and 5, and 6. Many will not accept that truth because in their minds, salvation must be by merit. For them, it would be unfair if people were saved by faith alone and not by works. For them, entrance into heaven should be a meritocracy. That it'd be unfair for God to reject people who are trying to be good, trying to establish their own righteousness. What's wrong with that? As it says in Romans 10:3, they're going about to try to establish their own righteousness. A couple of months ago, I got into a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness evangelist, and she couldn't even conceive that salvation is not earned by doing good deeds. Even after showing her Ephesians 2:8-9 and Romans 3:20, for her, the Bible could not be teaching that salvation is just by faith, because that for her would not be right. A few years ago, I was in a discussion with a priest in the Coptic Church, and he didn't believe receiving salvation took place at a particular point in a person's life, that point in which they placed their faith in Christ. He believed that salvation was a process. Since he believed that salvation was by works, it has to be gained over a period of time. You don't immediately become a saint. You're not immediately justified from your sins. It's a process because you have to work to earn salvation. So you're not immediately secure until the very end of your life. And he had plenty of hand-picked verses to prove that theology. For him, John chapter 3, where Jesus said, you must be born again, Jesus, for him, there was speaking about the resurrection. Being born again meant someday you'll be resurrected from the grave. And he referred to Philippians chapter 3, where Paul says, I have not yet attained. And as far as all of those New Testament verses that refer to salvation not being by works, he says, well, that means salvation is not by the works of the law, meaning not by the specific laws given to the Jews, the ceremonial laws and the dietary laws, but certainly we must do moral works to earn righteousness to enter into heaven. He was a tough nut to crack. And I didn't crack him either. Now, in our text in Romans chapter 9, verse 32, Paul writes that this same work salvation is what the Jews, most of the Jews, refused to accept. Romans 9, 32, why? Because they didn't pursue it by faith, but as it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. Romans 10, 3, not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they didn't subject themselves to the righteousness of God. And in a sense, not subjecting themselves to the word of God. Well, my point is this. The problem is rooted in refusing to believe what the Bible teaches, but instead reading the Bible with an agenda or a bias. And you know what the Bible calls this? Unbelief. There are many Christians I run into who have made up their minds about eschatology, the doctrines of last things, and no matter what text you show them, they deny the obvious reading of the text and revert back to a system. I run into religious people who do the same thing in regard to the theology of government. No matter what the Bible says about the state needing to submit to the law of God, they still believe that the state needs to be a secular institution, one that simply promotes libertarian freedom. They follow Thomas Paine more than they follow the Apostle Paul. And there, of course, there are LGBTQ religious people who are very adamant that God is not opposed to their moral behavior. So it's amazing how stubborn people can be. Look in the mirror sometime. And at the end of chapter 10, in discussing how the Jews would not receive the righteousness by Christ, Paul concludes with God's word from Isaiah. And Romans chapter 10, verse 21 reads this. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Now he's quoting Isaiah here. And what's interesting, if we go back to that text in Isaiah, we see the root of the problem. From Isaiah 65, I have spread out my hand all day long to rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good. Now notice this, following their own thoughts. Are people who continually provoke me to my face. Following their own thoughts. That's the expression of our rebellion to God. So I can't emphasize enough that we need to submit ourselves to the scriptures, to set aside our opinions and really just believe what the word says. And that's the best place to be, because once you're honest with the scripture, then and only then do you start to see the reasonableness of God's word. Then it starts to come together. Now, as far as what we learn about God's election and predestination, Romans chapter 9, one way of looking at Romans chapter 9 and other similar New Testament texts, is that here, the backstory of salvation is being described. That story is not covered fully in other texts of Scripture. The question being answered is, who are the people who are the called according to God's purpose? Who are those who are predestined? Who are those he has called, justified, and will glorify? In most biblical narratives, we read that what a man must do to be saved, as Peter told the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you're going to be saved. As Jesus said in John 3:38, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. And in the book of the Revelation, Revelation 22:17, the Spirit and the bride say what? Come. And let the one who hears come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take of the water of life without cost. And this is the invitation we always give out. As Paul will explain in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. But then we have these biblical texts that explain a backstory, that there's something else working behind the scenes, that those who are doing the believing, those who are doing the confessing, those who are doing the coming, those who are doing the wishing, those who are doing the thirsting, those people have been chosen and predestined by God, and this is a special work of grace. And when many read about this backstory, they scratch their head and wonder and say, can this be true? And this is what Charles Haddon Spurgeon was referring to when he was writing about people's resistance to this doctrine. When he wrote, there is no doctrine more hated by the people of this world, no truth of which they want to kick more and have made such a football as the great, stupendous, but most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. Now, I have that sermon on the back table. I made a number of copies. It's a sermon by Spurgeon from 1857 called Divine Sovereignty. So if you want to read it, it has a lot of good stuff in it. But in that piece, Spurgeon made a very interesting observation. I just want to share this. An observation concerning the rightness of God extending mercy and grace to whom he wills. And remember, grace and mercy is not grace and mercy if you think it has to be extended to everybody. A quote from Spurgeon. When we apply this truth regarding the divine sovereignty to man's salvation, then we find men standing up to defend their poor fellow creatures whom they conceive to be injured by God's predestination. And that's well said, right? People feel like they're being injured by God's predestination. But I never heard of men standing up for the devil, and yet I think if any of God's creatures have a right to complain of God's dealings, it's the fallen angels. For their sin, they were hurled from heaven at once, and we read not that any message of mercy was ever sent to them. Once cast out, their doom was sealed. While men were given relief and redemption was sent into the world, and a large number of them chosen to eternal life, why not quarrel with sovereignty in the one case as well as the other? We say that God has elected a people out of the human race, and God has a right to do this is denied. But I ask, why not equally dispute the fact that God has chosen men and not fallen angels, or dispute his justice in such a choice? If salvation be a matter of right, surely the angels had as much claim to mercy as men. Very interesting. Just something to think about. Spurgeon's observation, the point being made here, is actually from Hebrews chapter 2, verse 16. About the amazing grace that is given to Christ's brethren, but was never given to angels. Now, this can be very overwhelming and confusing, especially if you're a new believer. And here I always have to go back to Job chapter 38, verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if you have understanding. Let's recognize that, like Job, there are all sorts of factors we're not considering when we make rash human judgments and opinions. Now, many theologians have described this biblical doctrine of God's election as the secret counsels of God. And I remember one professor back in college asking the question, if it's the secret counsels of God, why are we talking about it? if it's supposed to be secret. Well, we would not be talking about it if it weren't for the fact that there are a number of biblical texts where God is pleased to show his people a glimpse of this secret counsel. Just a glimpse. God does not give us a full explanation concerning all of the criteria he uses in election, and we must be content with that. But for me, it appears as if God is revealing his elective grace just to remind us that our salvation is of God's doing, not ours. That's the point, that our salvation is by grace alone. We don't get the credit. God gets the credit. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus. And that should be the primary lesson we take from this doctrine. It should not be a source of intellectual pride or hyper-Calvinism, but it should be a lesson in humility, gratitude, appreciation. So let's now pick up in verse 24. Even us whom he has called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. Now remember in verse 23, Paul wrote about vessels of mercy which God prepared beforehand for glory. So now in verse 24, Paul tells us who those people are who have been prepared beforehand for glory. They are the ones called by the Lord, called to salvation, not just from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. Now notice here that Paul is not teaching universalism. He does not say that all the Jews and all the Gentiles are the called, but from among the Jews and among the Gentiles. And what we're going to now see is that Paul is going to address three groups of people. First, the saved Gentiles, those called from among the Gentiles. Second, the saved Jews, those called from among the Jews. And then third, the unsaved, unbelieving Jews. So first, those called from among the Gentiles. And Paul is going to quote the Old Testament prophet Hosea to show that there's this prophecy that God would someday call to salvation a group from among the Gentiles. Verse 25, as he says in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, and her who is not beloved, beloved. And it shall be in that place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. Okay, so now we get kind of deep here. We could kind of like skip over this and just, I could say a few platitudes and give some funny illustrations and we'd move on, but we're trying to get through the text here. So put on your thinking cap, screw it on tight. This is a quote from Hosea. Chapter 1, verse 10. Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sands of the sea. Now, where is that promise from? Given to Abraham, that his descendants will be like the sands of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in that place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. So there's going to be a group of people who are God's people, the true Israel of God. And they were not God's people, but it will be said to them, you are my people. Hosea 2:23, I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. And this is the text Paul is quoting. Now, in the context, in Hosea chapter 1, God is calling his people, not his people. Does that seem unusual? Because we assume that the Jews were the people of God. Hosea chapter 1, verse 10, yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured in number. I want to be in Hosea 1, 6. All right. What do we have up there right now? 1:9. What do we got next? Nope. All right. Well, look at Hosea 1:6. Then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I would ever forgive them. And then Hosea 1:9, and the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people and I am not your God. Now, this seems to be something new, that all of a sudden, the Israelites, or the Jews, are being called not the people of God. But you know, this is very interesting, that this is something that Moses also said to the people when they left Egypt. Deuteronomy 32:5. They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and a crooked generation. To whom is Moses referring to? Yeah, okay. But was it just to that current generation, or the concept of a generation being the ethnos, that entire people group? But even in that day, God did say in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, you're to tell Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. But then Moses, in that same day, says, but they're not God's people. So how are they his children, his sons, and not his sons? Well, this is Paul's whole point in the book of Romans, that national Israel was never the true Israel of God. Only those who are truly of the faith of Abraham were the true Israel of God, the true Old Testament saints, who were just a minority in amongst the Hebrew people. And Romans 2:28, for he is not a Jew, not a Jew, who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. Now he's talking about being a true Jew. National Israel was a perverse generation. True Israel, those true Old Testament saints, they were righteous. But then here now in this promise in Hosea, there are going to be a people who are not called the people of God, who will now be called the people of God. And God is saying that this promise given to Abraham, that the sons of Israel will be like the sands of the sea, will be fulfilled. There will be descendants of Abraham for the kingdom of God. But the point Paul is making here is that he now applies this to the Gentiles. That's Paul's point starting in verse 23. God has called some from among the Gentiles, as it says in Hosea. In fact, if you look at this Hosea prophecy, it applies both to the Jews, who were then not called not a people of God, but also the Gentiles were also called not a people of God. As it says in Romans chapter 11, verse 32, God has shut up all in disobedience. None are the people of God except those whom God calls. Get all that? And in the Revelation, there is a great multitude in heaven. Revelation 7:9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and tribe and people and tongue, standing before the throne. And Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 16, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. How many flocks? One flock, one shepherd, one true Israel of God, which includes now the Jews who are the true believers and the Gentiles who are the true believers. And if you want more on that, go to Ephesians chapter 3. Also in Luke chapter 13, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south and will recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some of the last will be first, and some of the first will be last. Moving on here about the makeup of God's kingdom, Romans chapter 11. I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, of this mystery, so that you're not wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened unto Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Come into what? Come into what? The kingdom of God, the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, the true Israel of God, the bride, the church. So now, Let's go back to Romans chapter 9, verse 27. Paul's going to address the fate of the Jews themselves now. Again, back in verse 24, God has said, God has called a people for his own, both from the Jews and Gentiles. Now in verse 27, Paul is going to explain that some of those called are Jews. And that small remnant will be included in true Israel. Romans 9, 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it's the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth has left to us a prosperity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. So here, very clear, not all national Israel would be saved. The Old Testament saints should have and probably knew this. Would you agree? So let's turn back to the text that Paul is quoting from Isaiah chapter 10. What do we got here? That's Romans. Okay. Isaiah 10. Now in that day, the remnant of Israel and those of the house of Israel who have escaped will never again rely on the one who struck them, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. So in other words, Israel was, the unbelieving Israel, they were depending on the Babylonians, they were depending on a world for their deliverance. But a remnant someday will realize that their dependence is on the Lord. So verse 21, a remnant will return, a remnant of Jacob to the mighty God. For though your people, O Israel, may be like the sands of the sea, only a remnant will within them will return. A destruction is determined, overflowing with righteousness. For a complete destruction, one that is decreed, the Lord God of hosts will execute in the midst of the whole land. Now, in the context, back here in Isaiah, it seems as though Isaiah is only talking about a future generation returning to the physical land of Israel, right? That someday they're going to return from Babylon and Israel is going to be rebuilt. And so that's the remnant that's going to return, right? But how does Paul see the spiritual intent of that prophecy? That this is more than just a promise to occupy the land of Palestine. This is about the kingdom of the Messiah itself. Just like Abraham, was he just looking for a piece of real estate in Palestine? What do we read in Hebrews? He was actually looking for a kingdom, for a city whose builder and maker is God. So the prophecy is that only a few Jews will be saved and ultimately partake in the Messianic kingdom. Now, by the way, in translating Romans chapter 9, verse 28, which is the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly, you see a difference in the translation between the Isaiah text and the Roman text. Why? Well, Paul, in the first century, knowing the Hebrew and knowing the Greek language at that time, is translating the Hebrew text into the meaning or the way the Greeks would understand it. And the point being made is that the remnant of God, those who are truly saved, is a work of God. And that's the work that God is going to execute thoroughly and speedily, his salvation plan. Now, the next verse that Paul quotes from the Old Testament to show that only a few Jews would ever be saved is from Isaiah 1:9. From Isaiah 1:4. It is 1:9, but let's start in 1:4, okay? A last sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. So Isaiah had some pretty hard things to say about his nation. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again? As you continue in your rebellion, the whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, only bruises and welts and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged or softened with oil. Then Isaiah says, given the fact that the Jews were godless and unbelievers, unless God had left some survivors, there would be no Israel. So verse 9, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. And again, in the context, it seems as if the prophet is only speaking about some Jews escaping the destruction of physical Jerusalem and returning to repopulate the land. But Paul sees the spiritual intent of the text, that this is saying that only a few Jews will be saved and ultimately partake in the Messianic kingdom. Now, later, Paul is going to address the fact that only a remnant of Israel will be saved, and he's going to use another text. And he's going to use the text where God comes to Elijah and says, don't you realize only 7,000 in northern Israel have not bowed the knee to Baal? And that's definitely about salvation. So the lesson we should take with us today is that God's people are a remnant. We're a group called out from among the nations, from the nation of Israel, and we're called out from the Gentile nations. But it's a remnant. It is a small group. Matthew chapter 7. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate that, and what broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who enter in through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few there be who find it. Luke chapter 13. Someone comes up to Jesus and asks the question we all ask, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Luke chapter 12, verse 32. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. And just to throw in John 7, 6. I've manifested your name to men whom you have given me out of this world. They were yours and you have given them to me and have kept your word. I asked my grandson the other day, he's 6 years old. I said, are there more people in this world who are Christians or more people in this world who are unbelievers? And he said to me, Grandpa, more people are Christian. Because in his little world, from his house to his church and back to his house again, all he sees is Christians. Boy, he's in for a surprise, isn't he? Yeah. And as he gets older, he's not just in for a surprise. This is another one of those truths that he's going to have to come to terms with. And you can go online and discover all sorts of people who have not come to terms with this truth. And they write scathing diatribes against God's way being so narrow. How could God do this? As if there must be something wrong with God in that the majority are not saved. It has to be because God did not show himself enough to mankind. Or it has to be because God did not treat mankind well enough. Or that God didn't make his truth more clear. It has to be God's fault in their mind. And people criticize God's people as being just an exclusive club. And accepting this truth of the narrow way really divides between those who are the believers in God's word and those who are the unbelievers. Believers accept the truth that God has offered but one way, and unbelievers refuse to accept it. Now, the third group, the unbelieving Jews, we're going to address next week. They don't believe the word of God or the salvation plan through faith in Christ. But again, the message Paul is communicating is that some do believe. They are the remnant. They are the called of God from among the Jews and Gentiles. Yes, even us. Even though we read in Romans chapter 9, verse 30, we were not pursuing righteousness. We were not seeking God. We were the enemies of God, Romans chapter 5. But God sought after us, and we've been granted righteousness through Christ. And that is the amazing part of amazing grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I'm blind, but now I see. One commentator writes this, this doctrine, more than any other, reveals that grace is really amazing. We sing the hymn not because we were searching, but because the God of heaven found us with the sweetness of his mercy and grace. And that's why we talk about the doctrines of justification and election as being doctrines of grace.